Well, now, we live in a culture where our government tells us that they want everyone to be happy. And that's not a bad idea, though I suspect if you're in government, it means that people are easier to control and you might get re-elected more readily if your electorate is happy. But then I was reading in the week, I think it was, a couple of weeks ago, that actually people in the UK are the greatest moaners and discontents in the whole of Europe. And I was thinking about this issue of happiness and joy. It seems to me that happiness is rather like indigestion, that it comes and goes dependent on the circumstances. And everybody is happy at times, but we're going to think this morning about Christian joy, which is not so much about laughter and fun and exuberance, great though these things are when they happen, and much as we should treasure them, but Christian joy is not about constant happiness. And that would give us very unrealistic expectations if we go that route. Some of us were reared on a little book of choruses called the CSSM Chorus Book. If you went to Sunday school, you may have sung some of them in years gone by, at least some of the older ones of us. And I remember a chorus in that book that says, "Joy, joy, joy, with joy my heart is ringing. Joy, 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 God's love to me made known. My sins are all forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. My heart is bubbling over with this joy, joy, joy." Well, yes, sometimes perhaps. But actually, there's another little chorus, number 230 in the Red Book, that says, "I am H-A-P-P-Y. I am H-A-P-P-Y. I know I am. I'm sure I am. I'm H-A-P-P-Y." And that's a more honest chorus in some ways, I think. Because, yes, happiness comes and happiness goes. But the bubbling over of joy is not necessarily a frequent experience, though the existence of joy is a Christian norm. It is normal for Christians to be joyful. But that joy exists independent of circumstances. Happiness is a reaction to circumstances. But we are right to think that in the Bible there is something richer, longer, and deeper than happiness. And that, I think, is what the Bible means by joy. Now, having said that, it is true that some Christians' joy is so deep that it never seems to surface at all. Does that matter? Yes, indeed, it does matter. In 1964, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a very famous preacher at the time, wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. It's still in print because it's such a good book. And if you've never read it, I would really strongly recommend it to you. Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. And in that book, in the preface, he says this: "The greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church. There can be little doubt but that the exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity." That's a really searching sort of comment to make, isn't it? The greatest need of the hour is for Christians to be joyful, because the exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity. What I think he's saying is that joy is the stealth weapon of evangelism. Joy gets under the radar screen that all of us put up by nature to God and to the truth of the gospel. And in our jaded and cynical and unbelieving culture, Christian joy is a secret weapon which can get under the radar screen when sometimes straight proclamation of the truth of the gospel doesn't. So I want to do with you in the next few minutes a bird's eye view of joy in Scripture. Let me say at the beginning, it's only a bird's eye view. The main verb in the New Testament, a noun, which is related to it, well, the noun is used 59 times, and the verb is used 74 times, and that's only one of three Greek words that are used to be translated joy. So you can see that if we were going to be here looking at every reference to joy, we'd be here till probably Thursday afternoon. But what we'll try and do is a bird's eye view. And it is a huge theme, but I hope to touch on some of the major ideas. And to do that, we're going to look mainly at the Psalms in the Old Testament and the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, which one commentator describes as irradiated with joy. So what I want to do is to try to get a little clearer picture from the Old and the New Testaments, and then I want to ask three questions in the second part of the talk. What stimulates Christian joy? What scuppers Christian joy? And what will sustain our Christian joy? Well, let's get pitched in then. I begin with the simplest expression in the Bible from Paul in Philippians 3:1, no need to look it up, and Philippians 4:4, which simply say, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4 is a famous verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, clearly, the fact that it is in the Lord shows that this rejoicing is independent of circumstances. What he's telling us is that Christian joy finds its origin in God alone, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he shows us that Christian joy is then a factor of our relationship with God. It's actually foundational to our understanding of joy. That joy is found in the Lord, in God. And rejoicing in the Lord means rejoicing in who he is and rejoicing in what he has done and is doing in our lives. So, at the dedication of the temple in the Old Testament, King Solomon, one of the high points of the life of Israel in the whole of the Old Testament story, says, "Blessed be the Lord, rejoice in him, because not one word has failed of all his good promises." 1 Kings 8:56. And 10 verses later, the people went home joyful and glad of heart, says the writer, for all the goodness that the Lord had shown them. He does good because he is good. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, when you come to the book of Psalms, it's just overflowing with encouragements and commands and exhortations to rejoice. For example, here's the psalmist in Psalm 92, verse 4. "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy." Now, he's thinking primarily about creation. I live in an amazing and wonderful world. And when I think about that and the mighty work that you have done, and of course the great work of saving your people Israel, my heart sings for joy. Or, how about this in Psalm 96, verse 10? You might like to look this one up. It's on page 599 in the Bibles. Psalm 96, verse 10. It's very typical of lots of verses in the Psalms. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." Then this interesting comment. "Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that's in it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord." Fascinating idea that, isn't it? That the heavens, the seas, the fields, the trees, they're all singing for joy because they're created by God, they reflect his glory, they demonstrate his reality. Now then, we should share in that joy because everything that emanates from God is full of delight and promotes joy. So we Christians have no business about being negative about the created order of the world. We can enjoy the world around us. We should enjoy the world that God has made, including the world of human creativity, the world of arts and skills that he has given to people. We should have a whole wide worldview of the Creator God who brings joy into our lives because he's given us life and breath and everything in this amazing world. And because everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving and prayer, we ought to be people who rejoice in the Lord as the creator of everything that we have made. We mustn't have a narrow sort of evangelicalism which just focuses down on what we think are the spiritual issues. He has redeemed his created order, and the whole world sings for joy to God. So we in our hearts can echo that as we think about the greatness of our Saviour and what he's done for us. But of course, that is the other side of the coin. The God of creation is also the God of salvation. So let me just read one or two psalm references to you. No need to look them up. If you're taking notes, you may want to jot them down, but here they are. Psalm 9, verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will rejoice in your salvation. Or Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Why? What is it that makes you experience this joy? Well, it says, because my flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to death, or let your Holy One see corruption. Remember that that's used in the New Testament about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, and we're raised with him from death, the death of sin to the life of righteousness. So in an even deeper way, we as New Testament Christians can say, my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices because of God's great rescue. Because the Lord is at my right hand, says the psalmist, I shall not be shaken. So these are giving us some clues about why joy is normal. We live in a world that God has created and that he sustains by his mighty power. It's a world of immense creativity. It's a world of huge diversity, beauty, and the manifest power of God at work. We know it's a world that's spoiled by sin. We know it's a world that's given over to corruption and to evil. And yet God, in his mercy, sustains that world, works in it to bring people to trust in Jesus, to find salvation from our own sin in him. And when that happens, we have security in Christ, and we have a joy that is deeper than anything that is merely human. So again, the psalmist, Psalm 21, verse 1, I will rejoice in and be glad in your steadfast love. So it's all about who God is. That's the source of our joy. Shout for joy and be glad, always saying, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. That's Psalm 35, verse 27. Striking, isn't it? Shout for joy and be glad, always saying, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. So when the New Testament says it matters to him about you, when the New Testament tells us that God could not love us more than he does and he will never love us any less, we begin to see how this is more than happiness. This is a deep contentment and pleasure and delight in God. It's very often a quiet confidence in who God is and how he keeps his promises and the fact that he will always be working for the welfare of his servants. He will keep us in security. We will not be shaken. Now come with me briefly to the New Testament, and let's go to Luke as our book in the New Testament. As the greatest promise of all is about to be fulfilled, that God will send his Son to be the Saviour of the world, you remember how Luke starts with songs of joy. Do you remember Mary's song in Luke chapter 1? It's on page 1031. And at verse 46, Luke 1:46, what we call the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And from behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now, Mary is rejoicing in what the angel has told her, that she is to be the mother of the Christ child. My spirit rejoices. But it doesn't rejoice in that God has chosen me to do that primarily, but in the fact that God is my Saviour. inspired by the Holy Spirit, she sings this great song of praise to God. It's because God is the rescuer that she rejoices in him. And it goes on through Luke when you get to the Christmas story of the angel choirs appearing to the shepherds in the field. Do you remember what they said to them? Chapter 2, verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a rescuer, who is Christ the Lord. And as you go on through Luke, it's right that it's irradiated with joy. When Jesus sends out the disciples, they return with joy that the power of Christ's name over the forces of evil has been experienced by them in chapter 10. But in chapter 10, verse 20, he says, that isn't the major cause of your joy. It's not just that you see the power of the rescuing Christ at work. Chapter 10, verse 20. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See, there's the source of their joy, that they are right with God, that he knows them, that he loves them and cares for them, that their names are in the book of life. And so when Jesus teaches us in chapter 15, in those great parables about the lost sheep that's found and the lost coin and so on, that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who think they have no need of repentance, like the Pharisees. He teaches us that there is joy over sinners repenting. And of course, there is joy in the sinners who repent. So when we come to the famous story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19 of Luke, who is called down from the sycamore tree, and Jesus says, come down because I must stay at your house. Luke tells us, Luke 19, verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him with joy. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, they being the religious authorities. Why is he bothering with a man who is a tax collector? And even after the cross and the resurrection, they still, even the disciples, still were tempted to disbelieve. Luke tells us they disbelieved because of the joy. They couldn't really take in the fact that Jesus was risen. But clearly, it was joy that characterized them. And the very last section of the gospel makes that truth really clear. After Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended back to heaven, you remember how the gospel ends? Luke chapter 24, right at the end there, verse 51. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. The early church then was characterized by great joy in who Jesus is, in what Jesus has done, in the great salvation that he's brought. And it was a mark of their life together that joy flowed over and gave credibility to the gospel they preached. I think it's worth stopping on that for a moment. You see, that's why it's a stealth weapon in evangelism. Because we live in a culture where people are schooled to question and be cynical about the sales pitch. And those of us who are Christians, who long to see others come to faith in Jesus because we know the joy that it brings, are sometimes tempted to think that the sales pitch is the most important thing that we do. But often people are saying to us, oh, well, you would say that, wouldn't you, because you're a Christian. What they need to do is to see, well, what they need is to see in us the reality of that joy being lived out in the midst of all the problems and trials and difficulties we find, which is not, of course, the fixed Christian smile on our faces that says, oh, everything's perfectly all right, thank you. No, it's the joy that is deep within us through the completed work of Jesus on the cross that brings us full salvation, so that we know that all our sins have been covered by his blood, and that enables us personally in the present to experience fellowship with God, God living with us through his Spirit within us and giving us a confident expectation of the future, that we will one day be with him and be transformed into his likeness. That sort of joy that is that center of peace and calm and confidence is the greatest evangelistic method. That's what the Holy Spirit has always designed, that people should become Christians because they see in Christians the reality of what God can do to change us. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself, crucified and risen and present by his Spirit and returning one day in glory to bring us into that eternal kingdom, that is the basis of all Christian joy, all the blessings of the kingdom, and the best that is yet to be, all of that centered in our relationship with Christ. So rejoice in the Lord always, because whatever circumstances you are going through, that relationship doesn't change. He doesn't change. All that he was to you at the best time when you were happiest, he is to you at the worst time when you're saddest. Joy is independent of circumstances. Joy is about the security that is ours, because God is God. Rejoice in the Lord always. There's a lovely story that John Stott used to tell about a man who was converted from a life really of drunkenness and debauchery. And he wasn't a very articulate man, but he came to know through the ministry of the Salvation Army that Jesus loved him, died for him, and that as he repented and believed, he could know his sins had been forgiven and his life could be changed. And it was, as of course it always is when anybody turns to Christ like that. Well, he was a big man, and they gave him the job in the Salvation Army of beating the bass drum. So when the Salvation Army band went marching around the town, Fred was there banging the drum. But Fred was so exuberant in banging the drum that it sort of took over the entire Salvation Army band. The drum was banged as loudly as possible, whatever the music was doing. And one day, as John Stott tells the story, the bandmaster said to him, "Fred, you know, you can't just hit this drum all the time like this with such enthusiasm." And he replied, "But sir, my heart's so full of joy since I came to know Jesus that I could bust the blooming drum." Now, that is authentic Christian joy. It's not always like that, of course. But that is what it's about. It is something so deep and so real because of who Jesus is that it's got to come out. It's got to show. Now, let me ask our three questions and then you can ask me some. First, what will stimulate our joy? What will stimulate our joy? Now, I could go all over the New Testament to answer that question, but I want to take you to two little sections of Jesus teaching his disciples in the upper room just before his betrayal and death, which are recorded for us in those wonderful chapters of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. So let's go to John 15 and let's have a look at verses 9 to 11. Our question, what will stimulate our joy? Jesus says, John 15, 9, this is page 1087. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So the purpose of the teaching of verses 9 and 10 is to bring us to the full joy of verse 11. So that's the key. Now look at verses 9 and 10 with me for a moment. "Every believer is the object of Jesus' personal love, on the pattern of the Father's love for the Son. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you." He's talking to his disciples. But he's going to be praying later in this section for those who will become his disciples in the future. And it's true of all disciples that the Father's love for the Son is mirrored in the Son's love for his people. That means it's a love of deep intimacy and a love of unchanging commitment. Have you ever stopped to think of that? I mean, just that makes you joyful, doesn't it? That Jesus loves you like the Father loves Jesus. That is fantastic. It's not something we strive to achieve. It's not something we hope one day we might receive. It is a given. So that other children's song that says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," is absolutely right. Teach it to your kids. "Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me." Now that is the source of our joy. But we've seen today that it's very easy for us not to appreciate that in difficult times. And so Jesus says we've got to stay in what God has given us. If you abide in my love, just as I've kept the Father's commands and abide in his love, then your joy will be full. Two or three weeks ago, we went to one of these country game fairs, and they were doing some gun dog trials, which were really interesting to watch. And the people who trained these dogs had got them to a very high standard of obedience. And on one of the tests, they sent the dogs away from them, you know, a few yards away down the field, and told the dog to stay. And then there were all sorts of distractions to divert the dog to see if any of them would move. So there were guns going off and all sorts of exciting things happening. And the best dogs just stayed put. It was extraordinary. Now that is obedience. It was called an obedience trial. In a way, our life is like that. It's an obedience trial. As the Father loved Jesus, so Jesus loves us. As Jesus showed his love in obedience to the Father's will, so must we. And as we obey him, our joy increases until it becomes, as Jesus says in this verse, a full joy. The joy of his love becomes ours as we delight to do his will. Now, obedience is not a word that many of us perhaps take to very easily. It's not that we have to obey in order to earn his love. It's rather that as we obey him, the love that he already has for us can flow unhindered into our lives, encouraging us and strengthening us, bringing his grace and joy to us. So obedience is what means, it's the means by which any blockages in the link from God's love to me is removed. As I seek to obey him, the blockages go. And then the love of God can flow through unhindered. And when God's love flows into our lives, of course joy is the outcome. So verse 11 says, a Christ-given joy that grows to completeness is in proportion to the completeness of my obedience to doing what Jesus wants me to do. And I find out what he wants me to do all the way through the Gospels. Not duty, pure joy, because pleasing the Father gives the deepest satisfaction. So Christian joy, then, is the inward delight of wholehearted obedience. And the corollary is true. If I'm half-hearted, that'll be a great joy quencher. Well, what is it he wants us to do? I've kept my Father's commandments, you keep mine. Well, let's just think of one or two. What did Jesus say? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's not an optional extra. That is saying that's the way to live in the world as my disciple. If you live like that, my joy will be in you, and your joy will be full. Or he says elsewhere, doesn't he? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else that you need will be added to you. If I live like that, my joy will be full. But if I put other ambitions before that, ambitions for myself or my family or my work or my lifestyle, it will erode my joy because I'm no longer really being obedient to Jesus. What will stimulate joy is loving obedience. Then let's take the second passage over the page in John 16, verse 22. John 16, verse 22. He says to the disciples, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So the joy of knowing that Jesus has risen from the dead, because that's what he's talking about here, you won't see me, I'm going to be crucified and then buried, but I will see you again when I come back from the dead in just a little while. The joy of knowing that Jesus has risen can never be taken away from these believing disciples. And he says, when you see me again after the cross, you won't be asking me all the questions about why the cross. Instead, you'll be asking the Father in prayer to give you all the blessings that flow to you from the cross, because I've died in your place for your sins. So if you want to sum that up in one word, it's dependence, isn't it? The secret of joy in chapter 15 is obedience. The secret of joy in chapter 16 is dependence. Dependence on God. Faith that trusts God and asks for what we need. See, some of us are not joyful because we don't ask. We want to actually be independent. We think we can put it together. We've got enough experience now and we ought to have enough in the way of human resources. Yeah, we can cope. That will make us joyless because God will use our circumstances to make us dependent on him. That's where the joy is found. And that's why sometimes he keeps us on a short lead and he allows all kinds of trials in our lives so that we realize that actually we do have to be dependent on God. And the moment I give it into God's hands and say, I'm going to trust you for it, that's the moment the joy starts to appear. Because now it's his resource, it's his power, it's his energy. And that's why you see later on Paul can say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Because the Holy Spirit within us produces this Christ-like quality of character. And as we depend upon his energy to fill us with the love and life of God, our obedience and our dependence become the pathway to joy. So let me encourage you to think about that, to meditate on that. Come back to John 15, you know, when you get one of those many quiet moments that I know you have. When, as a busy mum, some of you do get a minute or two to think. Think about John 15, think about John 16, think about obedience, think about dependence. That's the way to joy, because then Jesus is in charge. And the resources to meet all the demands that are put on us don't come from within. If I'm trying to find them within, I'm going to be very joyless. But the more I yield to and let Jesus be king in my life, the more I will know his joy sustaining and strengthening me. I must move on quickly. That was what will help us to develop our joy. It was what will stimulate our joy. Let's try and look at the other side of the coin just for a moment. What will scupper our joy? Well, already we've begun to answer that. It would be disobedience and it would be independence. But there are other factors at work as well. Sometimes there's psychological factors and physical factors. I mean, Elijah, you remember, after the spectacular victory on Mount Carmel, has a spectacular collapse in the next chapter. The joy of God vindicating his prayer and consuming the sacrifice with the fire, you remember the story? Wonderful, but then in the next chapter, Elijah's totally depressed and asking that his life may be taken from him. He's overwrought, he's overstretched, he's overtired, he's overworked. And of course, those things will have an impact upon us. We are physical people, after all, and you can't just write off the physical and pretend that it's only the spiritual that matters. No, we do need time off, and we do need time to recoup and time to regain our equilibrium. But most of Satan's weapons against us are more subtle than that. I want to talk to you just for a moment about what I call the challenge of the middle years. That is to say, if you've been a Christian some while now, maybe you feel you've reached a sort of plateau situation, sort of doldrums, where the routine is without much excitement or change, where spiritually you're no longer really surprised about anything. Perhaps, if truth is known, you've become over-familiar with God's truth and God's work. I want to tell you that's a syndrome that is very, very prevalent amongst ministers and missionaries. The challenge of the middle years. Settled, but, to be honest, a little bored. Day after day after day, life is so daily, as the poet says. Now, it's tempting to make a stoical response to that. That can seem heroic, even. I must press on, it's my duty. But in my heart, I'm growing weary and losing hope. Sometimes the response is to look for novelties, to distract me, or a quick spiritual sugar boost. Do a bit of retail therapy, or go for the latest spiritual quick fix. But we need to look beyond the daily to the eternal, and beyond the circumstances to the relationship. To renew our daily obedience, to bring to the Lord in prayer our sense of having plateaued and not really being very excited about anything anymore. It's not wrong to celebrate God's creation and recreation in our lives. And it may be, actually, that what we need to do, as they say, is to get out a bit more. We need to develop some area in which we see God at work, some project with God, maybe in developing some new skill or discovering a spiritual gift and having it trained, trying to develop our pastoral skills or our evangelistic opportunities, however gifted we may be. We're all different. But we must not just simply settle down and think that this level is right for us. We want to know the joy of the Lord more and more, and we need to come to him and ask him for it. Sometimes it's scuppered by living by the rules of our Christian subculture instead of being ourselves in Christ. See, what takes away your joy is when you sort of feel your life isn't really very authentic. Sometimes as Christians we have a tendency to make rules for one another, and the rules replace the relationship. And we start to think it's really a hard deal being a Christian. And we sink into a sort of fairly narrow, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, which is not obedience to Jesus, but doing what the in-group expects me to do, can be a great joy quencher. The symptoms of that, I think, are misplaced guilt over what I'm not doing. Or, on the other hand, hyperactivity, trying to be the omnicompetent wife, mother, evangelist, pastoral worker. No, be yourself in Christ. Because otherwise there'll be this niggling discontent with my lot and therefore with God. But the Christian life is the noblest and most wonderful life that anyone could ever live and know. And we've got to remind ourselves that we're accountable, first of all, to God. If we cultivate our relationship with him, that will give us perspective and it will renew our joy. And we won't be prisoners to the sort of latest in-group requirements. So these are the things that will scupper our joy, living in our own strength and not in dependence on God. Do we ask the Lord to take us and make us what he wants us to be? Or are we more concerned in looking for acceptance from one another and fitting into some sort of model that we've made of ourselves? See, that's why comparing ourselves with others and wishing that I could be her or striving to be like them is a sure way of scuppering our joy. We are different people. God has made us different. So comparing our marriages or our children or our income or our lifestyle is totally unchristian, sub-Christian, and it's deadly because it's self-centered. It's bound to take away our joy. No, Christ is our life, and none of us has less of Christ than we really want. And then our joy is sometimes scuppered by thwarted ambitions and disappointments. You know, when I was young, I thought XXX, and now look where I am. And we begin this downward spiral of negative thinking, increasingly reliant on self-assessment by how I feel, and not by who I am in Christ, and that he is working everything together for my good, because he couldn't possibly love me more than he does. And he'll never love me less. And that what he's doing is a long-term program of major restoration in my life, so that renewed dependence and renewed joy become once again focused on that personal relationship with the Lord. You see, we talk about serving the Lord, but often the serving is bigger than the Lord. Now, it's serving the Lord. That's where the joy is. The Lord is far more important than the serving. So lastly, what will sustain our joy? Well, whatever deepens and develops our relationship with God. He is the source of all Christian joy, so I need to refresh my roots in him And that means I need to hear him speak in Scripture every day, and I need to speak to him in prayer. Sometimes in my stage in life now, I get asked to speak to retirement groups, ho-ho. And I often say to them, how much time do you spend reading the Bible compared with the time you spend reading the newspaper? Because a lot of retired Christians get up in the morning, go and buy the newspaper, read that for an hour, become thoroughly depressed and forget to read the Bible. What are we allowing to dominate our hearts and minds? Because that's what we'll export. It's an old saying, isn't it? Rubbish in, rubbish out. Pessimism in, misery out. That's why I don't want to start my day with a Today program and its godless negativism. I want to start my day with the Lord. So, you see, this is what will sustain and strengthen our joy. I'm not saying we bury our heads in the sand. We need to know about the world we live in, but we know quite enough about it. We don't know enough about the God of joy and peace. And what will lead me to be thankful for what I do have and to be a Christian who counts my blessings, those are the things that are going to increase my joy. John, in his letters, talks about the joy that the children, that is, the spiritual children of his ministry, are walking in the truth. And wherever we see Christians walking in the truth, it's a great joy, isn't it, when you see young people coming into church here and being converted and growing up and learning to follow the Lord Jesus and then perhaps serving him in the professions they are in or in some sort of Christian service as well. There's great joy in that, in the spread of the gospel, in the strengthening of the church. One of the things that we find brings us great joy is reading the Gideon's newsletter. The Gideons, you know, are the people who put New Testaments in schools and hospitals and places, and they have a bi-monthly newsletter which tells about how these Bibles and Testaments that have been planted have been used by God to bring people to faith, often most extraordinary situations and circumstances. It's a great read, the Gideon's newsletter, because you see that all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And the people you're concerned about may be a bit resistant at the moment, but God is building his church. It's joy to know that he's faithful to his promises. That will sustain my joy. What a privilege it is to be a child of God, to know him personally, to be assured of my salvation, to know that all the resources of heaven are available to us by his Spirit, and to experience that Spirit changing us into the likeness of Christ. Well, it's things like that that I find helpful, to look beyond the now to God's eternal purposes and beyond myself to the world of need all around me, and with a joyful heart to give my life to do whatever the Lord wants me to do. So my closing thought is that Nehemiah told his repentant listeners when they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, after the great convention when Ezra preached the Old Testament covenant and they heard and understood God's word, Nehemiah said, now go back to your homes and celebrate his mercy and his faithfulness. Because he said, Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it is so still. The joy that is confidence that it is well with my soul. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Well, I'll stop there, and we may have time for some questions on what I've said. I know that there are some other questions that have been submitted for lunchtime, but perhaps we can just take a few minutes to, if there are immediate questions on what we've just looked at, and take those now. Yes? Yep. Thank you very much. What does joy feel like when you're numbed by depression or overwhelmed by tiredness? I think it probably feels like the fact that underneath are everlasting arms, and it may feel nothing more than that. And sometimes you may be tempted to think, well, are they really there? And there are periods of life when it's like that. But I think this is why it's not... It is, of course, an expression that is emotional, but it's deeper than that in terms of this deep-rooted central confidence that it is well with my soul, that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Now, sometimes it's hard to feel that, but it's... I think the Holy Spirit's work in the Christian is to undergird us with that certainty, even in the midst of numbing depression. So I certainly wouldn't look at it to be sort of, hey, I've come out of this quickly, or anything like that. But I think it is that certainty that underneath, it's all right. And even if, I'm in his hands and I'll be in his presence one day. It's that sort of thing, I think. And that begins to turn your heart a little bit. It may take some time to get there, and it's a very helpful question. Thanks, Claire. Yes, Sarah.
I come across people sometimes who don't want to be comforted, and I just find it very difficult to help them.
They don't want to be comforted because they feel it's an expression of weakness. They don't want to. They don't want to admit a weakness. Do you think? No. I think, I mean, not wanting to be comforted can sometimes be, that's why I put it this way, you know, if I acknowledge a need there, then I am not the self-sufficient person that I really think I ought to be. It's usually an ought thing. I mean, actually, within, of course, we're all just frail people, and there are no self-sufficient people, but there are people who are very good at appearing like that and who've been trained and taught that they should appear like that and that it's not good to give way in any way. And they are very difficult people to comfort because you've got, first of all, to get them to admit that that is what they need. But I think what one can do is simply talk about God's love and grace and encourage them. If they're Christian people, then I think I would say, isn't it amazing how the Bible keeps on talking about comfort being given to God's people? And so it can't be a bad thing. In fact, some of us need it. You know, all of us will need it at some time. And try and approach it that way. If it's someone who is not yet a Christian, then probably they may have to come to the end of their tether in order to realize how much they need Christ. And sometimes God does that, doesn't he? He uses those circumstances in that way. How are we doing on time, Janet? Are we all right? One more question. Yes.
What sort of things can you do to encourage friends who are Christians who go through that down spiral?
Yeah, when people... Well, a friend is caught in a downward spiral. Yes. What can you do to encourage them in that situation? You can invite them for a cup of tea or something, whatever's appropriate. Take them out to lunch or something. And I think you can talk to them. Get them to start talking to you so that you don't pitch in and say, I know you're going through a downward spiral, aren't you? Because people will be resistant about that very often, quite rightly. They feel that they've got, you know, a certain reserve. But if you can get people to talk about what they're facing at the moment, and, you know, just in a sympathetic way, listen carefully to what they're saying. And then encourage them with the unchanging truth of what the Bible says. And I think it's important that people realize that this is a long-term strategy, that it's not that I expect you now to go out with a smile on your face and all the problems are solved, because they may be depressed because there are very real, long-lasting, genuine problems. But it's how you tackle those problems. And it's being equipped by the truth of who Jesus is and what he offers you in terms of the Spirit within producing love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. And the resource is God within us, transforming us from the inside out. So I would try and point them to Jesus that way. Not by a great detailed Bible study, but if really by sharing my own experience, but making sure that in a way it's an experience described by Scripture. So, you know, when I've been in hard times like this, one of the things, you don't want to be sort of, I got all the answers, but one of the things I found was useful was to remember that and then whatever is appropriate to their situation. So I think this is what Christian Fellowship's all about. We'll all experience times like that. Nobody is immune from them. We need one another to encourage us in times like that, to get alongside and to support one another. And that's the lovely thing about being a member of the Church of Christ, that we are not on our own, and that in times like that we need our brothers and sisters, you know, to support and encourage us. Thank you. Yes?
I'm sure you also say, Sweetie, that it's important to pray.
Yeah.
Regularly, and supporting prayer, because sometimes...
Yes, that's true.
You can't actually pray.
That's right. Yes.
And so, together, pray with them and for them regularly.
Yes.
To do that, to bring the problems and the issues to God in prayer, so that they see that God is... doing the work, and it's not you.
Thank you. Yeah, no, that's very good. The idea of what's being said is that we pray for them and with them, and as they see God answering prayer, they realize that this is not you solving their problem, but God coming in. And I'm a great believer in praying with people on the telephone. You may not be able to get to them, but you can pray on the phone with them. If you take them, if you have them for the cup of tea, you can say, "Would you like me to pray at the end?" Yes, and then we, you know, when they've gone out through the door, our friend who's in need, that isn't the end of our commitment till next time we see them, because we want to include them in our prayers day by day and ask God to do his work. Yes, thank you very much. I will pray as we close. Thank you very much. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you again for your word. We thank you that it's an inexhaustible resource, and we pray that you will help us to be people whose Christian lives are increasingly calibrated by your truth and increasingly strengthened by your love. We thank you for this challenge to obey you in the things we know we ought to do. We sometimes confess that we are rebellious and we don't want to. We thank you for the challenge too to be dependent on you, because we're never stronger than when we're most dependent on your grace. But we've been brought up to be independent, and we often find it very hard to do that, Lord. So please have mercy on us and help us. And please grant us such awareness of your joy as we think about your love for us, about the wonders of the gospel, about the marvels of being your people in this wonderful world now, and all that the future holds. We pray that your joy may animate and strengthen and guide us. Help us to deal with the things that will scupper it. Help us to be honest with you about those. And please help us to concentrate on the things that will stimulate and sustain it. And we ask this so that we might be Christians who are attractive to the Lord Jesus. We pray that we will be people whose lives are living epistles, living letters, and that others who don't yet know you will be drawn to you because of the joy that you give us. That is our strength. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.